One of the significant faces of that ministry is publications. Friends of Israel publishes an excellent Bible study magazine entitled Israel My Glory. Each issue is filled with study articles on books of the Bible, doctrines that are taught in the Word of God, prophetic studies, and also news updates as they relate primarily to the nation of Israel in the Middle East. Right now, there are over 300,000 copies of every issue of that magazine going out to 129 nations all over the world. And if you're not already receiving Israel My Glory by subscription, the mission does offer a free 6-month trial subscription. And if you'd like to take advantage of that offer, you'll find sign-up sheets on one of the tables in the foyer. They say Israel My Glory across the top. And we would ask you, please, to print very clearly your name and your mailing address, and then leave the sign-up sheets there so that other folks can sign up on them as well. And Lord willing, about 2 or 3 months from now, you'll begin to receive that through the mail. The magazine comes out every 2 months, so there's 6 issues each year. There are also a few free copies of one of the more recent issues of the magazine there, and they're there for your taking. But then the mission also publishes Bible study books. And we have a number of copies of some of mine that I've written that the mission has published, and some that have been published by other publishers as well. But a commentary on the Old Testament prophetic book of Daniel entitled The Most High God. There's excellent background material available on the book of Daniel today, and when you lay hold of that background material and apply it to the biblical text, it will just open up the meaning of the passages throughout the book of Daniel. And one of the things we've done in this commentary is to provide that background material fully footnoted, so you see from where we derived that material, and then of course we apply it to the interpretation of the book. This has now also been published and being distributed in the land of Israel in the modern Israeli language. I'm sure you're aware of the fact that over the last 5 or 6 years here in North America, there's been an incredible interest in the subject of angels. And now there are motion pictures and television productions, and you go into stores, you'll see pictures and images and pins and bracelets, and on and on and on it goes. Sad to say, so much of the emphasis today is perverted, a lot of it from a New Age perspective. But there's only one reliable source of information on the subject of angels, and that's the Word of God. And there's an incredible amount of revelation about them in the Bible. Did you know that just the simple word angel by itself appears over 300 times in the Scriptures? And 34 of the 66 books of the Bible make references to angels. Well, almost 2 years ago now, we came out with a book entitled Those Invisible Spirits Called Angels. And what we've done is I've gone through the Scriptures, taken from the Scriptures what they reveal to us about these unique beings, and then have put this in a logical, clearly understandable order for folks to understand. So we deal with things such as how many angels are there, what is the nature of angels, what is their relationship to human beings, what is their relationship to Jesus Christ, what about the activities of angels. They have activities toward nations, they have activities toward the church, they have activities toward individual human beings. And what about the fall of angels, and where do they live? What about their judgment? What about the angel of the Lord? These are all the different things that are examined from the Word of God in this particular book. And those are available as well on a book table there in the foyer. I'm sure you're very much aware of the fact that one of the hottest points of contention surrounding the nation of Israel in the Middle East today is that of who has the right to the land there in what we've come to know as the nation of Israel. The Palestinians are claiming that Israel should give up more land to them, and many of the Israelis are saying we will not give up more land to the Palestinians. The Word of God reveals some things that bear very significantly on that whole contentious issue that we keep hearing about in the news media today. And the major thing in the Word of God that relates to that issue of Israel and the land is a covenant that God made with the ancestors of the people of Israel beginning about 4,000 years ago, and that is the Abrahamic covenant. And so I'd like this morning to lead you in a study of some of the significant things from that Abrahamic covenant, and then, as time permits, see how that relates to the issue of Israel and the land today. We want to see four major things about the Abrahamic covenant. First, the parties of the Abrahamic covenant. I'm sure you realize that a covenant always requires at least two parties who enter into a binding agreement with each other. Who are the parties of the Abrahamic covenant? Very simply stated, the covenant was established by God with Abraham and his physical descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and the people of Israel. So the parties of the covenant, on the one hand, would be God, and on the other hand would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the people of Israel. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, where God was talking with Abraham, and this is what Moses records for us. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, "In that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Notice God here established a covenant here in Genesis chapter 15 with Abraham, and it involved issues related to the land there in the Middle East. Look again, please, at Genesis chapter 17. We want to look at verses 19 through 21. Genesis chapter 17, verses 19 through 21. As you know, Abraham had fathered a son through Hagar, his wife Sarah's handmaiden, and the name of that son was Ishmael. And here's notice what God says here to Abraham, beginning verse 19. "And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto you at this set time in the next year." Notice, God said to Abraham, yes, I will bless your son Ishmael. However, I am not establishing the Abrahamic covenant with Ishmael and his descendants. I'm establishing my covenant that I made with you. I'm establishing it with your other son, Isaac, and his seed, his physical line of descent. Now, I'm sure you're aware of the fact that some of the Arab people today are descendants of Ishmael. Not all Arabs are descendants of Ishmael. Some are descendants of Moab. Some are descendants of the Edomites from Esau. And some are descendants from Ammon, the Ammonites. But God was drawing a distinction here. The covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, he was establishing specifically with one son of Abraham, namely Isaac, and his physical line of descent, not with the other son and his physical line of descent, although he would bless the other son, Ishmael, and his descendants. Turn again, please, to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, verses 9 through 12. Again, Genesis chapter 35, verses 9 through 12. "And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, your name is Jacob, your name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of you, and kings shall come out of your loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to you I will give it, and to your seed after you will I give the land. If you were to go back to chapter 28, verses 10 through 14, chapter 28, verses 10 through 14, and Jacob went out from Beersheba, went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon you lie, to you will I give it, and to your seed. And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In both of these passages, chapter 28, chapter 35, God was continuing to establish the Abrahamic covenant, now with Jacob and with his physical line of descent, which would include his 12 sons, who are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. What God was doing here was he was establishing then this covenant that we call the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the people of Israel, the seed or the descendants of Abraham through the lines of Isaac and Jacob. This covenant then was established by God with the people of Israel, not with the Arab people, some of whom are descendants of Ishmael. Second thing we want to see, having looked at the parties of the Abrahamic covenant, is the national promises of the Abrahamic covenant. The national promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Three national promises. First, God promised to make a great nation, namely the nation of Israel, of Abraham's physical descendants. Look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. In the context, God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. There's one national promise involved in the Abrahamic covenant, that God would raise up from Abraham's physical line of descent a great nation, namely the nation of Israel. A second national promise is this. God promised to give the land of Canaan from the river of Egypt in the south to the Euphrates River in the north to Abraham's physical descendants forever. Now, we already noted in some of the passages we read where he said, I give to you the land, to you and to your seed. But God also promised that he gave them the land, that land of Canaan as their possession forever. Look at Genesis 12. Verses 6 and 7. Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the place of Moreli, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto your seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. God was promising to give the land here to Abraham's seed. Look at chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now your eyes, and look from the place where you are northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed, notice how long, forever. Look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. Genesis 15, verse 18. In that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto your seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Look at chapter 17 and verse 8. Chapter 17, verse 8. And I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for how long of a possession? For an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. God promised, as part of this Abrahamic covenant, one of the national promises was this: I give you and your seed, the people of Israel, possession of this land forever. It's an everlasting covenant commitment that I'm making to you and the people of Israel. A third national promise was this: that God promised to give the Abrahamic covenant itself to Abraham's physical descendants for an everlasting covenant. Not only was he giving them the land forever, but the covenant was to be everlasting with Abraham and the people of Israel. Again, chapter 17, verse 7, and also verse 9. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and your seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. Verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, therefore you and your seed after you in their generation. As long as there would be generations of Jews, that covenant was to be in effect. It was to be an everlasting covenant. Verse 19. And God said, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. So God promised to make a great nation of Abraham's physical line of descent, the nation of Israel. He promised to give them the whole land of Canaan to possess forever. And he declared that this Abrahamic covenant that he established with them would be an everlasting covenant. In other words, it would never end between God and the people of Israel. Third major thing we want to see about the covenant, having looked at the parties of the covenant and the national promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the third major thing is the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant. The unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant. What do we mean by unconditional? Simply, that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the people of Israel do not have to meet any conditions for this covenant to be in effect between them and God. It's unconditional. Now, there's several things in the Bible that make it clear it was unconditional. Let me point out for the sake of time just two of those things. In Genesis chapter 15, where God established the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham and his line of descent, the way that God had that established was this, and you can read about it on your own later on in verses 9 through 18 of Genesis 15. God told Abraham to take animals and cut them in half from the tip of their nose to the tip of their tail and lay the two sides of the animals apart with a path in between. And after Abraham had done that, then God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham. And God, in the form of a smoking fiery furnace, moved back and forth between the halves of those animals. This was one of the favorite ways of establishing a covenant in the Middle East in ancient times. And the idea was that if both parties had to fulfill conditions, then both parties would pass back and forth between the halves of the animal. But if only one party has to fulfill conditions, then only that party passes back and forth between the halves of the animal. The symbolism was this: may it be done to us what we have done to these animals if I break my part or my commitment of the covenant. The fact that God alone passed between the halves of the animal meant that only God was making commitment in this covenant. And the fulfillment of that covenant was dependent totally upon God and the faithfulness of His Word. The fact that Abraham was asleep, God caused him to sleep, made it impossible for Abraham to move back and forth between the halves, which was God's way of indicating, Abraham, you and your descendants do not have to fulfill any commitments whatsoever for this covenant to be in effect with you and your descendants forever. That implies it's an unconditional covenant as far as Abraham and his descendants are concerned. The fulfillment of all the promises of this covenant are dependent solely upon God and not upon Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the people of Israel. It depends solely upon God himself and God being faithful to his word, unconditional. But let me point out one other thing that makes it very clear that this covenant was unconditional. Even after the nation of Israel had committed its ultimate sin of rejecting God's Son, their Messiah, and having him put to death, they were still regarded as being in relationship to God with that Abrahamic covenant. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts, chapter 3. This is after the day of Pentecost. And Peter is in Jerusalem in the temple area, and God has enabled him to perform a miracle of healing, and that drew a crowd of Jews around Peter and John. And Peter begins to preach to that crowd of Jews. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 12. And when Peter saw it, when he saw this crowd of Jews, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel you at this, or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto him, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Peter's making it very clear. He is speaking to the people of Israel who had committed Israel's ultimate sin of rejecting God's Son, their Messiah, and having him killed. But even though that is the people to whom he's addressing himself, notice what he says of them in verses 25 and 26 of Acts chapter 3. Verse 25. "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Notice, Peter's saying to these people, in spite of the fact that you as the nation of Israel have rejected God's Son, your Messiah, and had him killed, you are still children of the covenant that God made with your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If the fulfillment of the provision of this covenant were dependent upon the people of Israel being faithful to God, then these people would no longer have been children of that covenant. The very fact they are still in relationship with that Abraham covenant that God made with their ancestors says that that is an unconditional covenant. The fulfillment of the terms of that covenant do not depend upon them and their faithfulness to God. It depends upon God being faithful to his word and the covenant commitment he made to them way back there in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, there's the fourth major thing we want to see about the Abrahamic covenant is the effects of the Abrahamic covenant upon Israel. Two effects. First, this covenant guarantees Israel permanent existence as a nation. It guarantees Israel permanent existence as a nation. Since the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional by nature, totally dependent upon God's faithfulness fulfillment, and since God declared it to be an everlasting covenant with the people of Israel, then the nation of Israel must exist forever as a people. That's one of the effects of the Abrahamic covenant for them. Since they don't have to fulfill any conditions for it to be in effect with them, it depends totally upon God's faithfulness to his word for its fulfillment. And since God said it's an everlasting covenant with the people of Israel, this guarantees that the people of Israel will always be in existence throughout the history of planet Earth. That has tremendous implications. This explains, therefore, the reason for the continued existence of Jewish people in the world today, in spite of the fact that they have been persecuted repeatedly and have had attempts at genocide against them over and over and over again throughout the course of their history here on planet Earth. Most of us in this auditorium this morning were old enough to have existed during one of the most fiendish attempts at genocide of the people of Israel. I'm referring, of course, to the Holocaust of World War II, when Nazism was Satan's tool to try to annihilate them. But they're still here today as a people. Yes, they lost some 6 million of their people in that Holocaust, but today there are approximately 14.5 million Jews worldwide on planet Earth. One of the other implications of this, that it guarantees their permanent existence, is this. This guarantee stands as an unyielding, immovable stone against which all forms of anti-Semitism will dash themselves to bits in the future tribulation period, when all the Gentile nations of the world will come against the people of Israel in the Middle East. This is foretold in Joel chapter 3, Zephaniah chapter 3, Zechariah 12 through 14. It's foretold in Revelation 16, Revelation 19, that at the end of the tribulation period, all the Gentile nations of the world will send their rulers and military forces against the people of Israel to try to annihilate them from the face of the earth. But God says in Zechariah 12 that all those who will bother themselves with Jerusalem for them will become a crushing stone. God will destroy these godless forces there in the land of Israel at the end of the tribulation period when the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven. So the fact that this guarantees, the Abrahamic covenant guarantees Israel permanent existence as a nation, indicates that all forms of anti-Semitism against them ultimately are doomed, will come under the wrathful judgment of God. There's a second effect of the Abrahamic covenant upon Israel. Not only does it guarantee Israel permanent existence as a nation, but second, it guarantees Israel permanent ownership of the promised land of Canaan. It guarantees Israel permanent ownership of the promised land of Canaan. Since the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional by nature, dependent totally upon God's faithfulness for its fulfillment, and since God promised that that land would be given to Abraham, the people of Israel, forever, that means, therefore, that Israel must hold ownership of the land of Canaan through the end of history. Now, please, that does not mean that Israel always had to live in the land continuously in order to maintain ownership. There are many people who are landlords today who own many pieces of property. They own all those, but they don't live in all of them. Living in a place is not the same as owning that place. And as you know, Jewish people have been scattered out of that land more than once during their history. The Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, the Roman dispersion of the people of Israel. But even though the majority of them have been scattered out of that land during their history, that does not nullify the fact that they permanently own that land, because God said, I give it to you forever as your possession. And that has tremendous implications. That means, therefore, that Israel has rightful claim to that land both today and in the future, because they are the God-given owners of that land. They have rightful claim to that land today and in the future. It also means that the present state of Israel has the right to occupy that land today and to exist there as an independent state. God regarded their scattering from the land as a temporary loss of occupancy, but he did not regard their scattering from the land as a termination of ownership. And so the whole debate today, who has the right to that land, the Palestinians or the Israelis? From a biblical perspective, it is the Israelis who have the right to that land because God gave them permanent ownership of it. And God allowed these other people to come in while the Jews were scattered and to occupy the land as squatters and use it while the majority of Jews were out of that land. But they have the right to that land because of the covenant commitment God made to them. Now our hearts go out to the Palestinian people as a result of what has happened there, and they've been put out of places where they had lived, they and their ancestors, for many centuries. But the Bible makes it very clear it's Israel that has been granted permanent ownership of that land by God. Now, as you know, on November 29th, 1947, the General Assembly of the United Nations approved a mandate that said that the land of Palestine was to be divided into two divisions. One division was to be given to the Jewish people for an independent state of Israel. The other division was to be given to the Palestinian people for an independent state of Palestine. The Jewish people accepted that mandate of the United Nations, but the Palestinian people rejected it. As a result, when in the next year, May 14, 1948, the new state of Israel was established in the area that the United Nations had given to them, five Arab nations, Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Iraq, and Lebanon, immediately attacked this new state of Israel. And those five Arab nations said to the Palestinians, "We are going to drive Israel into the sea and destroy it immediately, and then you can have all that land." But you know, even though these five Arab nations had the Israelis greatly outnumbered, they didn't defeat the Israelis. And this became Israel's War of Independence, starting in 1948 and going on into 1949. And only was Israel able to hold on to the land that had been issued to them by that that United Nations mandate. They were even able to conquer more of the areas that God had promised permanent ownership to them for, back there with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the Abrahamic covenant. Interestingly, the Palestinians have a charter, and I've got a copy of that charter here with me today. And in that charter, they clearly state that that whole land belongs exclusively to what they call the Arab nation, of which they believe they are part of this large Arab nation, and that the Jews have no right to that land whatsoever. And they state in here that the only way that they can regain that land is through armed struggle. Arafat, you know, he made this Y agreement under the leadership of President Clinton last year. And in that Y agreement, he promised that he would see to it that there'd be no more violence against the Israeli people. But as soon as he went back, in one of his public speeches to his people, he said, our rifles are raised and they are ready to be used. And he's made this statement, "I believe in the peace of Saladin." Saladin was a great Muslim leader there in the Middle East, back in the Middle Ages. And Saladin made this statement, "I am more than happy to make peace with an enemy when he is stronger than I am. But once I become stronger than he is, then I break the peace agreement with him, and then I attack and destroy him." And Arafat has said, "That is what I believe in, the peace of Saladin." And the implication is, I'm more than happy to make a peace treaty with the people of Israel when they're stronger than I am. But once I become stronger than they are, then we destroy them. Right now, the Palestinians, we've seen videos of this. They have a Palestinian television program, children's program, that when you look at it, you don't know the language, it appears very innocent. They have Mickey Mouse in there and all the rest. But when if you translate what's being said into the English language, they are training children from about age of six on to hate the people of Israel with a passion, and to begin disciplining their mental thinking to believe, when I become older, I must fight a jihad, a holy war, against the people of Israel and annihilate them from the face of the earth. This is going on in television programs among the Palestinians, and our government is providing funds to support that telecast of those children. We have to conclude, but just to give you some background from a biblical perspective on the issues that are going on who owns that land in the Middle East today. Father, take these significant things from your word and use them, we pray, to clarify our thinking on who has the right to the land there that we call the land of Israel today. Be with us now in our prayer session, we pray, and may you be honored and glorified as we spend time before your throne of grace in prayer. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.